Come and stand with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 22 to 24 here. This morning here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. May it be the actual belief and desire of our heart that we would truly love your law, and that it would be our study. Father, as we love your law, as we study your law, as we receive instruction in it, we do pray that it would cause us to have understanding and wisdom, that we may know how to live lives that are peaceable and glorifying to you. And so be our teacher now through the Holy Spirit. This we pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, an article was published in the New York Times entitled "Beyond Same-Sex Marriage: A New Strategic Vision for All Our Families and Relationships." And what this article aimed to do was advocate for a redefinition of marriage as we know it. And what was particularly striking about this article is it was not merely an argument for permission of gay marriage. It certainly advocated that, but what it proposed was a whole new way of thinking about marriage. The article begins with an attack on marriage and those who might defend what we would call traditional marriage, saying the time has come to reframe the narrow terms of the marriage debate in the United States. Conservatives are seeking to enshrine discrimination in the U.S. Constitution through the Federal Marriage Amendment. But their opposition to same-sex marriage is only one part of a broader pro-marriage, quote-unquote, family values agenda that includes abstinence-only, sex education, stringent divorce laws, coercive marriage promotion policies directed towards women on welfare, and attacks upon reproductive freedom. And as the document unfolds, it provides a new vision for marriage to counteract the draconian marital policies of conservatives and Christians, saying, we advocate legal recognition for a wide range of relationships, households, families, regardless of kinship or conjugal ties. Access for all, regardless of marital or citizenship status, to vital government support programs. Separation of church and state in all matters, including regulation and recognition of relationships, households, and families. Freedom from state regulation over our sexual lives and gender choices, identities, and expression. It goes on to say marriage is not the only worthy form of family relationship. It should not be legally and economically privileged above all others. And it goes on to describe the following situations as of equal value with marriage: single parent households, senior citizens living together and serving as each other's caregivers, blended and extended families, children being raised in multiple households by unmarried parents, adult children living with and caring for their parents, senior citizens who are the primary caregivers to their grandchildren or relatives, close friends or siblings living in non-conjugal relationships, serving each other as caregivers. And the list goes on and on. And one thing I want us to be very clear about when I think about this article is what it tells us is that the objective and goal in the broad public debate that we're having in this country right now in the United States is not about, simply whether gay people have a right to a piece of paper, which we call a marriage certificate. That is not what it's about. That is simply the Trojan horse. That is simply the camel's nose pushing its way into the tent. It's a smokescreen. Because as you read from this document, which was generated by people who are pushing and advocating for gay marriage and an LGBT agenda, you can see here that the real agenda is nothing less than destroying marriage as a social institution and then remaking it in ways that these particular advocates perceive of as being more fair and just and inclusive and equitable. And the thing that is so disturbing about this is that it's not just a group of isolated people who are considered to be a fringe minority living on an island somewhere whose voice has little or no effect upon public opinion and social policy. Because the very people who are advocating these views about the destruction of marriage as we know it and as the Bible defines it are our nation's school teachers, university professors, union leaders, public policymakers, Hollywood elites, high-profile personalities, and they are not withering violets. They are not at all afraid to argue their case vociferously, loudly, and publicly, while at the same time beating down and demonizing anyone who would dare to argue against them. And the fact of the matter is, there's ample proof that this agenda, this radical revolutionary agenda, is having dramatic effects on public opinion. It wasn't that long ago when the overwhelming majority of Americans were solidly opposed to gay marriage. And today, as of the end of 2012, well over 50% of the populace is in support of it. Worse yet, 73% of Americans between 18 and 29 fully support it and want to work towards legalizing gay marriage in this country. But we don't just have to measure its success in terms of whether people are for or against gay marriage. One other way, and I think a very significant and substantial way, to measure the success of this radical revolutionary agenda is to notice that virtually no one today knows anything about marriage. They don't know where it came from. They don't know why it was instituted. They don't know who are to be the parties in a marital contract. And they don't know how to live in marriage. And the most distressing thing of this, it's not just the public at large. It's by and large Christians who divorce at a higher rate than unbelievers. What has been lost due to effective counter-programming and due to the failure of the church to speak with sufficient clarity about this issue, is that Christians are, by and large, ignorant about the institution of marriage and how to live within it. And sadly, if you overhear the conversations of many Christian couples speak about marriage, they repeat the superficial platitudes of pop psychology rather than scripture. And so this means there is a crisis. There's a crisis in our understanding about marriage in this country. But worse yet, there is a crisis about understanding marriage within the church. And so this morning, as we turn to this passage, we're going to kick off a new mini-series on marriage. And the first thing that I want to do is take just a moment to expound in a very brief way, verses 22 through 24, and then lift up Paul's instructions here and place them against the broader biblical backdrop of Scripture and to see how it fits within the biblical narrative about marriage. So let's first of all in our passage look at what the Apostle Paul says are the duties. Let's look at the brief summary here he gives of the duties and the roles. First of all, let's just notice the tie into the context. We've said at verse 15 in chapter 5, Paul transitions from giving broad-based ethical exhortation to narrowly focused ethical exhortation, particularly about the household, which we said is unfolded verses 22 through 23, parents and child relationships, 6, 1 through 4, and then master-slave relationships, which would have been the essential relationships that took place under a Greco-Roman household of the day. With respect to those, Paul gives a series of general exhortations in verses 15 through 21. So we said that the command to be careful how you walk is to be applied towards and forward towards this whole unfolding of ethical relationships within the household. And we said that that general command is then unfolded by a series of more specific clarifications. So he says, be careful how you walk. And then he says, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, don't be drunk, but be filled by means of the Spirit. And then we said that that last verb, that last command, be filled by means of the Spirit, is clarified, expanded, unfolded in five participles, which express the result of being filled by means of the Spirit. And so those participles there. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs. Singing and making melody with the heart. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through God the Father. And then verse 21. Be subject to one another. I'm fortunate that the translation doesn't preserve the participle ending there. So it should be reading, being subject. Now, you can see the tie-in to that last result participle there, which expresses the result of being filled by means of the Spirit. You can see the connection between verse 21 and verse 22, because I'll bet you most of you have, in verse 22, the words be subject in italics. And the reason why is because it's not there in the original. Basically, what's happened is the result participle there has morphed into ethical exhortation now about how to interact in the marriage relationship, and it's applied specifically here to wives. And that brings us into the ethics of marital relations. We're just going to cover the first couple of verses here and then step back and take a look at what Scripture says more broadly. But notice those who are addressed, wives and husbands. Now that word, wives, is gune, and it could be translated either woman, more generically, or wives. But obviously here it means wives, and we know that because the Apostle Paul says that wives are to submit to their own husbands. It's a very important clarification. The Apostle Paul is not giving a universal command for all women to submit to all men. That's patriarchy. That's not what's in the text. What the Apostle is saying is that wives submit to their own husbands. That's who they are obligated to, ethically. Second of all, Paul speaks to husbands as well here. The word, again, for husband could be man, generically, or husband. But it's very clear that the husband here is called the wife's husband. So we know that it's referring to the legal relationship, the oath-bound covenantal relationship between husband and wife. Now notice the duty enjoined. Wives are to submit. They're to submit to their own husbands. And this verb is extremely powerful. It's hupotasso. It is a military term used widely in military literature of the day. It means to place under, to fix under, to subordinate. It's strong. It's about as strong a verb as you can come up with. And that's the word the Apostle Paul here applies to wives. He says you are under, you are fixed under, you are subordinate to, you are to submit to your husband. And it's a command. It would say submitting here in verse 22. You feel the force of the command, however, when you look at the analogy set up in verse 22, where the apostle says, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives. Now, there could be absolutely no question about this at all, that the church is the one submitting to Christ and not the other way around. It's very obvious to us, in virtue of the nature of the head in that relationship, Christ, that it would be impossible for it to be the other way around, that Christ is submitting to the church. So what has to be in view here is a very strong command. In the same way, wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Notice here, wives are to submit as to the Lord. Charles Hodge points out, helpfully so, this does not express similarity as though the obedience of the wife to her husband is the same devout and unconditional submission that she renders to the Lord, she would render to her husband. What he's saying is that this submission is part of her obedience to the Lord. That's what it means. The wife submits to her husband as part of her allegiance to and the expression of her allegiance to the Lord. Now, here's the real rub. Not just that there is submission required, but Paul says in everything. And here's the thing about that word everything. It means everything. Except for unlawful commands. A husband has no authority from God to command his wife to violate God's law. But in everything else, the apostle says, the wife must submit to the plans, proposals, and commands of her husband. And then you have the grounds. Verse 23, grounds is signaled by the word for. You have the admonition, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For, notice the relationship. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. There can be absolutely no debate about the fact that that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And Paul says, just as it is the case that Christ is the head of his body, the church, so the husband is the head of this body, his marriage. There is absolute, no doubt about the basis. The woman is to submit because of the headship, the authoritative position given to the man by God. Now, there's one last thing that I would argue is implied here, and then we'll move on for our passage. The fact that the woman is commanded to submit implies that the husband is to lead. It would make absolutely no sense here that the Apostle Paul is commanding wives to submit and yet be vague or unsure about the fact of whether men will lead. You see, the submission is a response to leadership. The submission is a response to a command or an initiative or a plan or a proposal or a way forward. This requires that the husband leads his home. So it's just as forceful, I would argue, as the wifely duty of submission. The man is commanded to lead. Now, we'll come back and develop that when we spend an entire sermon talking about the duties of the husband. Because just as much as the area of wifely submission can be caught up in misunderstanding, the whole area of males failing to lead their families is also a huge and substantial issue in a lot of marital failures. There has to be real leadership, godly leadership, Christ-like leadership. So what we have here is Paul addressing the parties of marriage, some of the duties of marriage, and some of the bases for the ethical behavior. But that still leaves us with a lot of questions. It leaves us with a lot of questions, and that's the reason why I want to step back from this passage, because oftentimes people evaluate this, and it's very typical of modern commentators to say basically what Apostle Paul has done is taking a prevailing social institution and the customary ways of relating within that between husbands and wives, according to dictates and indicatives of that particular culture, and he simply tacked Jesus onto it. But that's not what's going on here. It's absolutely essential that we understand that Paul is not endorsing a particular cultural expression of relationship. Because if it were true, there'd be no enduring basis for our view of marriage. What the Apostle Paul has done is he has assumed the broader biblical framework and the foundational narrative of Scripture about the institution of marriage. So I want to take some time to step back to that particular foundational set of instructions and guidance. And that's found in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So let's now look to this particular set of instructions in this narrative to help us think about the marriage relationship. And we can say that the biblical story of marriage begins with the creation of man. And what's interesting is that that's Jesus' understanding of the situation. We're going to come to this passage in a moment, Matthew 19. Jesus explicitly replies to the Pharisees' questions about marriage by going to Genesis 1:27 and saying, from the beginning, this is the way it was. So that tells us right there that Christ is interpreting this passage as foundational to understanding the marital relationship. So in verse 26, you have this narrative. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, of the sky, and the cattle, over all things, and every creeping thing that creeps. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them. Now, notice what's foundational here, first of all, for marriage. What is foundational here for marriage is that in this narrative of the creation of Adam and Eve, what we're told in the Bible is that both bear the image of God. Verse 27 is absolutely explicit about that. In his image, he made them. Male and female, he created them. So very clearly what's happening here is you are seeing an expression of the equal weight or equality of person here between Adam and Eve. Now, I know that this is a generic, idealized account of creation. It gets more specific from a garden perspective or view in Genesis 2. We know from Genesis 2 that Adam was created first, then Eve. But this is giving us a panoramic universal view or snapshot, if you will, of God's creation of Adam and Eve. But what is clearly asserted is that both the man and the woman are equally made in the image of God. That's going to become very important when God looks at the situation of Adam's deficit and said that he is going to fix it by making a helper that corresponds. You see, if Eve was not equally bearing the image with Adam, it could not be the case that she corresponded to him. There'd be a vast difference in the weight of their person if she was not bearing the image. So this is foundational to marriage right here. The fact that both man and woman are made in the image of God sets forth a foundation for an ethical, oath-bound, covenantal arrangement. In other words, men and women are not animals. We weren't designed to live in packs. We were not designed to follow natural mating rituals. Men and women were both made in God's image, and that is foundational to the ethical relationship that pertains between husbands and wives. You see, it's on account of the modern rejection of the creation of man, and more specifically, the modern rejection of man being made in the image of God, that you have a push for the redefinition of marriage. It's only in the context of denying creation, and it's only in the context of denying that both men and women bear the image of God, that the modern radical revolutionaries posit a redefinition of marriage. And what they basically are arguing for is a definition or framework for understanding relationships upon the model of nature. And what they want is the justice of being treated as animals. That is the foundational assumption that is worked with. They would like to be like animals who can roam wild and free, having multiple partners, multiple offspring, with multiple different partners, and no oath-bound covenantal relationship. So this is foundational, first of all, to marriage, the fact that men and women are created in the image of God. Second of all, what is foundational to marriage is that God made them male and female. Can't miss it here. God created them male and female, which is a reference to biological sexual difference. God did not make an androgynous couple. God did not make an androgynous couple that had interchangeable anatomical parts. What God made were two anatomically distinct individuals, both bearing the image of God, yet so that they were compatible. Right there, again, modern culture, the modern radical revolutionaries, deny this fundamental creational design, arguing that gender is something that has been socially constructed and produced by men. And the only reason why there's such a thing as males and females is because people grow up responding to certain cultural codes and clues about how they should shape their identity. And the whole modern project to redefine marriage and to destroy the biblical framework of marriage is found right here in the denial of biological sexual difference. But you see here, you cannot understand marriage from a biblical perspective until you first assert both bear the image, and second, by divine design, God created men and women, males and females, both humans, but biologically, sexually different. Second of all, What is foundational in this passage, also for marriage, are the purposes. The purposes for God creating man. You can see the purposes in 26 and 28. God said, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle of the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, God has ordained that man would rule over fish, birds, beasts, and bugs. That's divine design. Verse 28, we have another creational mandate, spelling out the purpose for why God created man. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So here you have two creational mandates, which are foundational for understanding marriage, apart from which you cannot understand marriage. God made man, and then God made man for a purpose. We didn't just evolve by accident without any design or without any purpose. God made man. He made him in his image. He made him male and female, and he gave him a purpose for living, which is very clearly spelled out here, ruling and subduing the earth and multiplying and filling it. These are interlocking purposes. John Murray says, the multiplying was not merely for the purpose of filling the earth with people, but for the purpose also of exercising dominion. In other words, what he is saying is you can't understand one mandate apart from the other as if you can understand them wholly and completely on their own. It's not as if God just simply said to Adam and Eve, multiply. Oh, and by the way, here's another command to subdue. Now, the purpose of the multiplication is unto the end of ruling and subduing. So what you have here are interlocking mandates. You can't understand marriage apart from that, because then you have one more interlocking creational mandate, marriage. Because it's only within the context of marriage that the multiplication can begin. And it's only based upon the creative design of God making male and female that there can be a marriage where multiplication can take place. So Genesis 1 is absolutely foundational to a biblical view of marriage. The mandates interlock. The purposes interlock. Man cannot understand marital relationship apart from the purposes for which God created him. So, the next part of the biblical story unfolds with God acknowledging Adam's deficit. Look at verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Let's place this in context. Verse 15 of chapter 2, we have the Lord giving a command to Adam to cultivate and guard the garden. Verse 16, Adam receives instructions about the garden. From any of the tree of the garden you may not eat. You may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. So, he has these commands. We should presume that also Adam has been instructed in the creational mandates. And then, we have this really interesting divine assessment. Not good. Now, this comes after a series of good, 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 good. 131, very good. 218, in this the sea of repetition of the word good and very good, God says not good. And notice what is not good. God says not good for Adam to be alone. There is his deficiency. Adam is alone. And so then, God remedies the situation. Or at least he expresses a determination to remedy. He says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. In other words, it's not Adam who seizes initiative by his bare hands and says, you know what? What I need is my own gal. God looks at the deficiency. God looks at the loneliness. And God says it's not good. And God remedies the situation. So here, we can see that Adam did not develop the first cultural marriage situation and say, I'm going to take one of these androgynous types of me, I'm going to call it female, and I am going to impose patriarchy. Now, this is God saying of Adam, he's alone, he needs a helper, one who is suitable, literally means corresponds or to the face, showing the similarity, the likeness of what Adam needs. And presumably the help is already, the reason for the help has already been understood. God's given Adam a command to rule and to subdue. God's given Adam a command to multiply. God's given Adam a command to keep the garden. God's given a command to obey. And so he needs a helper to assist him in these divinely constructed tasks. And so he says, I'll remedy this situation. And then you see the narrative of God fixing the deficit in 21 and 22. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept. Then he took one of the ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And so what God did is he remedied the situation by creating an Isha. In the Hebrew, the man is Ish, and then God remedies it by creating Isha. So there is man, Steve, and then there is woman, Eve. Not Adam and Steve. This is foundational again to marriage. Because we can't invent the relationships that we would like. We cannot construct the marital relationship as it suits us, according to the radical revolutionaries. God did not make for Adam a bowling partner, a beer drinking buddy, or a hunting and fishing pal. This is how we would like to have seen it. Well, Adam, you're alone. Let's make you a frat house full of guys. You'll play beer pong together. What God did was he made a woman for the man. And so by doing that, God not only ordained that man's experience would be a social one, but he also ordained his experience would be a heterosexual social experience. And the place from which he forms Eve is highly instructive to us about the nature of this relationship. He takes Eve and fashions her from the rib of the man. Matthew Henry's comment here is worth quoting. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near to his heart to be beloved. You see, people of God, what God has done in fashioning this social relationship is he's prepared the way for the bonds of it to be intimate, cherished, and blessed. He created the woman in such a way she would perfectly correspond to him and to his needs. Now let's look at the institution of marriage. Verse 23, after Adam wakes up from anesthesia, the first thing he does is fashion a poem. The man said, this is now, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam immediately perceives the suitability and the complementarity of the woman. She is exactly what he needs. She is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. She is from me. And then he names her. He names her here. Woman. Exercising his dominion, remember, he has been called to take rule and to subdue. So here's his first act of subduing, if you will, besides already naming the animals as he was doing, as reported in verse 20. But now when his wife comes to him, he names her. She shall be woman. And then verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And here is the institution of marriage. Many commentators speculate about who is the voice here. Is this Moses making an editorial remark as he looks at the situation of deficit, then God fixing it, God bringing Adam the woman, him naming her, and then some say, this is Moses' deduction from it all, the institution of marriage. Others would say, no, that this is the direct voice of God. Others say this is Adam speaking and his mouth is being consecrated to reveal divine truth, that's the position I think is correct. Adam's mouth is being consecrated by the Lord to speak the truth and the implications of this creative ordering, this creative acting, this instituting of God. That's precisely how Jesus sees it in Matthew 19:5, as he responds to the Pharisees. He attributes these words to the Lord. So Adam's mouth is consecrated to be a mouthpiece for him. And here's what the Lord says about marriage. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now let's clarify that. Commentators are correct to point out that in the biblical world, leaving a father and mother's house would not necessarily mean establishing a separate residence. That would have been highly unlikely. People in the ancient world lived in big tents as one happy family. This is not necessarily Adam picking up a rock and saying, throw it as far as you can, put your tent there, that's your house. Leave your father and mother. The leaving is something different. The leaving is a transition of loyalties. Here's how Calvin puts it. He says, the father is said to be left not because marriage severs sons from their fathers or dispenses with other ties of nature. Rather, the design is to show there's a lot less lawful to desert a wife than the parent. Barnes says, a man shall bind himself more strongly to his wife than he was to his father or mother. So the leaving is about a transition of loyalties. And then they are to be joined. You can translate that hold fast to. It is regularly used in covenant language. By the way, Proverbs 2:17 refers to marriage as a covenant as well. It's talking about the adulterous woman who leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. That is the covenant of the marriage. So here, the joining or the cleaving is about a transfer of allegiance. And that is sealed by an act of oath-bound commitment. Marriage is a covenant. It is an oath-bound covenant bond. And it is absolutely foundational, essential to marriage. You don't have a marriage apart from an oath-bound commitment, which is indicated in this language of cleaving and joining. This is language of covenant. This is the language of oath. Then we're told, they shall be one flesh. Now, sometimes commentators blush when it comes to one flesh and talk about it being one in purposes or one in heart or one in spirit or one in mind or one in mood. It's not that. It's about sex. Sex is the culmination and sealing of the oath-bound covenant commitment. And we know that because the Apostle Paul uses the language of Genesis 2:24 in 1 Corinthians 6:16 to admonish men not to be promiscuous and have sex outside of marriage, particularly prostitutes. He says, don't you know, the one who joins himself, that's euphemism for sex, to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, quoting directly from Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. Notice Paul is not concerned that the man and the prostitute might be of one mind or one spirit or one mood or one attitude. No. The admonition is against sex because Paul says when you have sex outside of marriage, here's the problem. It creates oneness of flesh. He's warning against sex. And, you know, the Bible is so clear about this. This is why extramarital sex is so dangerous. Paul says it is a sin against the body. It is not like the rest of the sins you can commit. So, this one flesh occurs as a result of an oath-bound commitment and consummating and sealing it with sexual relationships. Man, between the man and his wife. Now, all this is confirmed by Jesus. Turn with me over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus, trying to trip him up about a question concerning divorce. They're not interested to know what Jesus thinks. They're putting him to the test, trying to get him to trip up so they can have an accusation that will stand against him in the court of law.
And so they said in verse 3, the Pharisees testing him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, I'm not going to get into that particular clause there because it's very nuanced what's being asked here. I simply want us to take note that what Paul is referring to, what Jesus is responding to, is a question about divorce. And interestingly, he appeals immediately to what? Genesis 1 and 2. Verse 4, he quotes directly from Genesis 1:27. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus says, you want to ask me a question about marriage? You want to ask me a question about divorce? I'm going to take you to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. From the beginning. This is where he begins. He begins instructing them about marriage from Genesis 1, from this particular creative act where God differentiates the sexes biologically. One is male. One is female. This is how it was from the beginning, not cultural. Second, verse 5, he responds by saying, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What Jesus is doing is quoting verbatim Genesis 2:24. Now, the only debate here is this. Notice at the beginning of verse 5, Jesus says, for this reason. That is lifted directly from Genesis 2:24. In Genesis 2, for this reason, looks back to verse 23 in Adam's poem about this woman becoming bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and naming her woman. But some commentators say there's probably a reference beyond verse 23. It includes verse 23, but back to Genesis 1:27, because that's what Christ quotes first. And so, in other words, what they're saying is Jesus is drawing out the implications of making them male and female. He made them male and female for the purpose of what? Instituting and establishing marriage. He made them male and female for the ordinance and the institution of marriage. Man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined with his wife. So Jesus appeals to this passage as foundational, saying, this is the way it's always been. There are no variations. You're not called upon for creative insights, cultural applications, or reconstituting it according to how you think things should be correctly done. Jesus said, this is how it was from the beginning. And then he unfolds that in terms of its implications in verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Notice what Jesus does there. In Genesis 2:24, we are not told that there were two. We're told that there was the man who leaves his father and mother and joins the woman, and they become one. Jesus says, those two, he adds that, but he's drawing out a necessary consequence. Jesus is using logic. Jesus is giving the logical implication, the necessary logical implication. There's male and female. The man leaves his father and his mother. He joins himself to his wife. The two. Not three. Not four. Not five. Not a pack. Not random promiscuous relationships. The two become one. Jesus is making it very clear. Marriage is not a social convention that we get to define and redefine and incorporate and include others in. It's one man and one woman. They are joined with this word here. It conjures up the beautiful image of two oxen yoked together plowing the field. That's what a husband and wife are in Jesus' eyes. Two oxen yoked together. They cannot separate. They can't depart from each other. They are joined in common purpose to furrow them rows. And they cannot be separated. That's the other thing Jesus says here. They cannot be separated. What God has joined, let man not separate. Obviously, that is a reference back to divorce. Do not separate. It's a moral institution. It doesn't mean it's a physical institution somehow where they cannot be separated. Because we all know, because of sin, that does happen. But Jesus is saying it's a moral institution. They should not be separated. Notice also it says God joined them. Seems to me that the logical implication here that Jesus draws out, that every single time a man and a woman enter into an oath-bound covenantal relationship, they consummate that and seal it with conjugal relationships, God joined them. That's what Jesus is saying. That's how powerful this creative institution of marriage is. It's God joining. This is the case universally, across time, throughout the nations, around the world. God is joining due to this power of the creation ordinance which God has instituted. Note then that marriage comes before the fall. It is part of God's good work within creation, and he has made it to be inviolable. Now let's develop several applications here. The first is obvious. Marriage is between a man and a woman by God's ordination. God ordained marriage. It is not a cultural framework. It is a divine framework and a divine institution. It is not to be subject to man's redefinitions. 2, marriage is between a man and a woman, and we must stress a man and a woman. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19. The two become one. There is male, there is female. Man leaves his father and mother. He joins himself to his wife. The two become one. That's it. You cannot have more than a man and a woman and have a biblical marriage. By divine design, marriage is between a man and a woman. Thirdly, marriage, the oath-bound covenantal relationship, is the only place where sexual relationships are to occur. Remember, the sexual relationship is rooted and interlocks with the purpose of man to multiply and fill the earth. And God ordained that that should take place within the framework of a marriage, not as in the case with animals who indiscriminately sow their seed. That's not a moral or an immoral action. It's divine design. God puts the impulse naturally within the animal. But here, with respect to image bearers, there's a difference. There is not to be promiscuity. There is to be sexual relations within this sphere of marriage between one man and one woman in an oath-bound relationship. God did not create Adam. Say, you know what? He's alone. I think I'll create him a harem. Or 20 different Eves. And once he's done sowing his wild oats, he can settle down with one of them. He created one woman to complete the one man so that that would be the basic social unit. That's by God's design. So promiscuity is absolutely condemned in the Bible. And that means that if you're single this morning, people of God, you must make it. You must make it your determination to not have sex outside of marriage. You must be resolved to not have sex outside of marriage. You must work diligently to discipline yourself to make sure that you save yourself for your marriage partner. And I know that's not cool. I know that's not according to the ways of the world, but that's what God has ordained. The multiplication takes place within the covenant, oath-bound covenant of marriage. And that means that single people should keep themselves out of situations that will undermine that resolve. And one of those situations that undermines that resolve is premarital dating for extended periods of time. Because everybody knows that it's unwise because there are far too many temptations. So prolonged dating is not useful or helpful. It's a modern invention, and we should be very leery about it. People should date for the purpose of seeking to find their spouse and then get married. What else can we say about this by way of application? I would say another thing we could say about this is by application is that marriage ought to be the goal of men and women. Marriage ought to be the goal of men and women. Now, I'm well aware that 1 Corinthians 7 is in the Bible, where Paul talks about there being a spiritual gift that some have to remain celibate all of their lives. And I would say that that passage quite possibly could be read within the framework of the problem of the present crisis that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 7. But you can't miss the fact that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God looks at a non-sinful, righteous image bearer and says, for him, it's not good that he's alone. And if it is the case with a non-sinful, righteous image bearer, pre-fall, not to be alone, how much more ought it not be the case that post-fall,
man or woman is alone. So marriage is the goal. So most people, I should say, don't have to sit around wondering whether they have the gift of celibacy. I would argue it's probably the opposite of that. Most people should realize the goal that they have been given is to marry, because they are made in God's image and they have been tasked with a mandate, which is to multiply and subdue the earth. Those are interlocking. So marriage is the goal. That means, by way of application, you should be preparing. If you are single, you should be preparing. If you are a single man, you ought to be preparing. You ought to be praying. You ought to pray with deep conviction, knowing that if God saw Adam's situation and deficit and remedied it by providing a woman, you should be confident too. God knows your situation will provide you with a wife. So you ought to pray, and then you ought to break out the larger catechism and master it so that you'll be able to instruct your house. If you are not doing that, you are not prepared for marriage, and you should not get married. Because when you get married, you are called upon to be a spiritual head to your wife. So, if you are a single young man here this morning listening to this, you need to realize that your obligation is to pray for that God would provide you a wife, and then prepare by studying Scripture and sound doctrine. And then also be working on that poem. Because when God gives you your wife, you should be very grateful. Single women, you ought to be praying. You ought to be praying for a godly husband. And you ought to be preparing yourself to be a godly wife. And it's the same as in the case of men. It's studying sound doctrine. It's understanding what the Scripture would have you to be as a woman. It's to not take your cues from culture. It's not to follow what the Kardashians are doing and seeing if you could try that in your own life. It is to be a godly woman. And you ought to devote yourself to that. Dress like a godly woman. Speak like a godly woman. Be around other godly women. And keep yourself out of places that undermines that resolve within you. So God would have us prepare. I can't remember what we're on, 4, 5, or 6, it doesn't matter. I'm just giving you applications that you need to take under your belt. You must seek the Father's approval to marry. If you're a man, you must seek the Father's approval to marry. And women, you need to hear this as well. Matthew Henry says, God, as her father, that is of Eve, brought the woman to the man as his second self and helpmeet for him. When he made her, he did not leave her to her own disposal. She was his child, and she must not marry without his consent. In other words, Henry looks at God leading the woman to Adam and saying, this is God giving his fatherly permission to marry. And he says, based upon that, a man should not seek to marry a woman until he's gotten the approval of her father. And women, if the man you want to marry does not seek the approval of your father, you need not marry that man. Because if he is too disrespectful to your father to ask for your hand in marriage, he will disrespect you. And if he's too much of a coward to ask your father, you can be sure he will abandon you when times are tough. Never marry a man who has not asked your father for your hand in marriage. And if you don't have a father, then make sure that you ask an uncle or a brother or somebody who has been caring for that lady. You must do that. Another thing that we need to look at here in our passage, the fact that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that it's only within the oath-bound covenantal relationship between one man and one woman that sexual relations are to be engaged in, experienced, and enjoyed. You must be persuaded this morning that there's one thing that kills a marriage, and that's more than one person. 3 or 4 or more kills one. 3 or 4 or more kills one. If the design of marriage by divine design is the two become one, 3 or 4 or more kill one. You must do everything within your power to guard your marriage against others. Because others kill marriages. And you ought to so cherish your marriage if you are married here this morning. You ought to so cultivate gratitude to God for your marriage that you can never conceive of finding grass on the other side of the fence that is greener than what you have and thinking that it would be better for you to stick your neck across the fence to enjoy that grass. Because the temptations will always be there. But God has ordained marriage for one man and one woman in an oath-bound relationship to not be broken. What God has joined together, let not man tear asunder. So you cherish and you cultivate your relationship. And you guard it. Men, that's your obligation. You guard it. Women, wives, that is your obligation. You guard it. Well, I think I'm going to stop here. I had some more applications I wanted to make from this passage, but they'll be quite suitable when we move on next week to speak to men. That'll be our order as we go through this mini-series. We'll speak to men as husbands and then to wives and women about marital relationships. But here is the thing, people of God. I hope it's so clear to us this morning as we put away our Bibles and walk away from this passage. Marriage is not a social convention. Marriage is a divine institution. And there's only one way to live in it. And that's God's way. And that means we're going to have to study His Word very carefully to make sure that we are conducting ourselves and our marriages according to God's good and perfect and wise will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You that You have given such clear and obvious instruction from the Scriptures about how we ought to conduct ourselves. And we lament the fact that across our culture, the very concept and framework and definition of marriage is being destroyed. But Father, we blame the church, first of all, for that, because the church has failed to listen to You. And so, Father, this morning, before we start pointing our fingers at the culture and at unbelievers, we pray, Father, we point that finger at ourselves. We would make sure that we've gone back to the Word of God, that we have mastered the narrative of the institution of marriage, and that we've gone on to the passages which speak to us about what it is to live in marriage in a godly way. Because we know that when Your church does that, not only will Your people, Your sons and daughters who are married, not only will they enjoy the blessing of this relationship, but then will also be as a powerful and positive witness to our culture. That this is not an oppressive institution which is about the dehumanization of people, but it is a blessed institution which You have made according to Your wise and sovereign purposes, and that it is for the good of those who bear Your image. Help us, Lord, then, to be very careful as we study Your Word, to be accurate, and to appeal to You for guidance and help and wisdom that we may understand Your good and perfect and holy way. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.